This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
This morning, I want to talk about prayer. And I want to talk about work. Because I want us to understand that as believers, as Christians, of those who've been born again, our work for God, a significant part of our work for God, is prayer. And I think sometimes we have different conceptions about what prayer is about. But I want us to understand, and what God has already emphasized about things happening in his presence, I want us to understand that when we pray, things happen.
Yes, amen.
So turn to James chapter 5. I've got 3 points for you this morning. The first one is prayer is work. Okay, that's my first point. Prayer is work. James 5 verses 15 and 16 says, "The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." It has great power as it is working. When you pray, things begin to happen.
Amen.
You know, sometimes you seem to pray for a long time before you see anything happening. But the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that when we begin to pray, even as we're praying, things begin to happen. Our prayers set in motion in the realm of the Spirit. They set in motion things that are going to come and be revealed and made known upon the earth. Remember when Daniel prayed? He prayed for a long time, and then eventually the angel turned up and told him, "As soon as you prayed, I was dispatched from the presence of God. But I had to stop and fight these kind of demon armies on the way." Okay, so Daniel's prayer, as soon as he prayed it, it began to work. Something shifted in the heavens. And I've been very encouraged when we've been gathering together to pray recently. There's a real sense that things are happening as we pray. One thing I will share with you about the Bible Week in France last week is that on the Saturday evening, so just over a week ago, we finished the meeting by getting people into groups, and they were all mixed groups. We made sure there were people from the different nations represented there in each of the groups. Some people speaking French, some people speaking English. And we began to proclaim the word of God over our towns, over our streets, over our villages, over our cities, over our nations. And things happened in the realm of the Spirit. Things began in the heavenlies. And with God, it's always in heaven first and then on the earth. Genesis 1:1 lays out the pattern for us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it sets the scene of everything that God is going to do. It's going to be from heaven to earth. And when you and I pray, we come and we do work in the heavenly realm. And the reason we do that is because Jesus, when he saved us, made us all to be priests. You and I are priests. And there's lots of things we can say about being priests. But the first thing that you can probably think of, you say, what does a priest do in any religion? What does a priest do? Well, a priest is somebody that works for God. Okay, so without even getting into any of the details or the mechanics of what a priest is going to do, a priest is somebody who works for God. As an elder of the church, in the eyes of the law, or certainly in the eyes of the tax office, I work for God.
Good.
Which is very, very good for the trustees. It means they don't have to employ me and worry about employment law and pensions and all those kind of things. Because as far as the tax office is concerned, I work for God. I have to say, he's a very good employer. But actually, it's not just me. Because we know, even if our taxation system and our legal system doesn't know, we know that every believer is a priest unto God.
Yes.
That means all of us work for God. Now, what does he have us do? Well, he has us do the things that he wants to do.
Yeah.
We're involved in the same business as him. And we know that because when we're called priests, Jesus is called the great high priest.
Yes.
And it's interesting because in the book of Hebrews, it compares Jesus to the high priest of the Old Testament. And they were never called the great high priest. They were just called the high priest. And I think Jesus must just be the great high priest. Sometimes we can kind of be over-religious in the way we read the Bible, and we think great is kind of grandiose, and you imagine kind of, oh, you must have a robe with even more sparkly things on it. You know, he must be. But I think it's just that he's the great high priest. You know, oh, he's, you know, that Jesus, he's great. If you kind of met him, if you said, that's how people would respond to him. He's the great high, he's better. That's what the book of Hebrews keeps telling us about the covenant that you and I are part of and the priesthood that we're part of. It's better than the old one. It's the best one. So being priests means that we work for God. And if we work for God, we work on his premises. We work in his office. We work in the heavens. The work we do as priests, we do in the heavenly realm. So how do we do that? I've never been to heaven. Oh, yes, you have. Because whenever you begin to engage with God, whenever you begin to communicate through the Holy Spirit, then you are coming into the heavenly realm. In the life of the believer, heaven and earth meet. In the gathering of the church, heaven and earth meet. And so what we do when we engage with the Holy Spirit, when we gather together, when we just turn our hearts to God, we're actually entering into the heavenly realm and we're doing God's work. I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at some, I think Bain quoted from this, or at least referred to it when he prayed this morning. And in Hebrews 9, the writer explains to us how the Old Testament priesthood is a picture both of what's in heaven and also of the way that you and I live today. And so you may think that's a little strange, because what they did in the Old Testament is they pitched a tent. And it was a very elaborate tent, and it had three areas. It had the outer courts, and then it had the holy place, and then it had the most holy place. And it had some interesting pieces of furniture in there. When you first came in, there was a thing called the bronze laver. It was like a big basin where they had to wash themselves. When the temple was built in Solomon's time, the thing was so big, it was called the bronze, the sea. It was so large. And then when you came through there, that was in the outer courts, and you couldn't approach the holy parts of the temple, the holy places, the holy place and the most holy place, unless they'd gone and washed themselves. It was a ritual washing, so they didn't kind of strip down to their underwear and kind of get in and lather up. It was a ritual washing. And then they came in, and then they into the holy place, and there were certain bits of furniture in the holy place. Does anyone tell me some of the furniture that was in the holy place?
Lampstand.
There was a lampstand. What else was there? There was a table with bread on it. It was called the showbread. And if you read the Old Testament, there was something else in that room as well. And the altar of incense. And sorry, I should have said before, back outside there was the altar for burnt offering. So before you could come into the holy place, there had to be the washing and there had to be the offering that dealt with sin. So how do these relate to us? Well, first of all, we can see that the offerings, the burnt offerings, that was how when blood was shed to do away with sin. That was what Jesus did on the cross. So that offering there was a picture of Jesus' death, Jesus' sacrifice. Even if you've not thought about this before, you can perhaps guess what the big basin to wash in is a picture of. Baptism, yeah, okay. So these are all things. These are things that happen before we come into the presence of God, before we come into a relationship with God. And so then in the holy place, they had the lampstand. They had, and remember the lampstand. Remember when Samuel was called as a little boy, his job in the tabernacle as a little boy was to make sure that the lampstand never went out. And then there's the table with the bread on, and then there's the altar of incense. And the Revelation tells us that the altar of incense is the prayers of the saints. And then there was the most holy place. And in the most holy place, what was in there? The Ark of the Covenant. Right, so the Ark of the Covenant was in there. And the Ark of the Covenant represents the throne of God and the presence of God. And the priests did most of their work, not in the most holy place, not in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. And in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the holy places in general. Because in the most holy place, the high priest would go in once a year to offer a sacrifice, or take the blood to offer as a sacrifice for the sin of all the people. When Jesus died, the sacrifice that he made meant that that was fulfilled forever. Yeah. And so Jesus' blood is enough to forgive all sin forever. And so that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so most of the work of the priest was done in the holy place. Now we're going to read a little bit in Hebrews 9. And we're going to go from verse 1. It says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, there was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered all sides with gold, in which was the gold urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant." Now, there's a bit of a problem here. Did you know that there are mistakes in the Bible? Well, I've got a couple of chuckles. We didn't get any amens. Okay. In the Old Testament, when the tabernacle is described, and it's described many times, when the temple is described, it's described many times, the altar of incense, which represents, can you remember what I said about 3 minutes ago? The prayers of the saints. Okay, so it actually speaks of you and me. It was built in a construction that represented the earth, because it was built square with four corners. Okay, and so it was like a picture of the earth, because the earth in the Bible is square with four corners. Okay, not because they thought the earth was square with four corners, but it's symbolic. They knew the earth was round. There are places in the Bible where they make that clear. Okay, but symbolically of the earth, it was square. It had four corners. And the altar of incense, which represents you and me and our prayers, was also a picture of the earth. In fact, all altars are a picture of the earth. They were only allowed to make them either out of earth, literally, as in the dusty, muddy stuff, or out of stones that they found naturally and they didn't change. Okay, so altars always speak of the earth. And in the Old Testament, the altar, which speaks of you and me, that speaks of the saints, that speaks of those who are God's people, was outside of the most holy place. But when we get to Hebrews chapter 9, we find that the writer of Hebrews makes a mistake. Well, actually, it's unthinkable that he makes a mistake, because he seems to know more about the practices of the Old Testament tabernacle than any other of the New Testament writers. We don't actually know who wrote Hebrews. It's not clear. Traditionally, it was ascribed to Paul, but most scholars today say that there's really nothing in it, content-wise, to suggest that Paul wrote it. It's very unlike the stuff that Paul wrote. So we don't actually know who wrote it. But whoever he was, he understood a lot about these things. So he wouldn't make such a basic mistake as to put the altar in the wrong place. So what's he actually doing? Well, you know what, actually, the New Testament writers, they change the Old Testament scriptures much more often than you'd think they would. How do they get away with that? Well, it's because they've experienced something that you and I have experienced, and that is the risen Lord.
That's right.
The Holy Spirit prompted us this morning to say, behold him, look at him.
Yes.
And when they looked at Jesus, they suddenly saw the Old Testament in different ways.
That's right.
So it's also the writer to the Hebrews that takes what Haggai says, and it's a prophecy, it's the word of the Lord saying, once more in a little time I will shake the heavens and the earth. And the writer to the Hebrews says, and now he says, I will shake the heavens and the earth once more. So Haggai says, puts it as something that's going to happen in the future, and in Hebrews he says, no, it's now. Peter says, when he quotes Isaiah 53, by his stripes you were healed. Why is he saying that? Because from where he's standing, Jesus has died.
Yes.
He's writing after Jesus' death and resurrection.
Yes.
And so they take liberties and they change things to show the present realities that we're living in today.
Yes.
And actually what they're doing is they're teaching us how to read the Old Testament. They're teaching us that when we look at things that are talking about things that are going to happen, to realize that if you've seen Jesus, for you it's already happened.
Yes.
And so what the writer of the Hebrews is doing, he's showing that you and me now, we can come. We belong in the most holy place.
Yes.
We come into the real presence of God. We come right to the throne of God, right close to him. But actually, that's not really what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about what goes on in the holy place, because that's where the work is done. And remember, prayer is work. And Jesus has dealt with our sin once and for all time. But there's still a lot of priestly work for us to do. Now, if Jesus has dealt with sin once and for all time, And the scripture, and I think it's the one that Ben alluded to this morning, comes at the end of Hebrews 9, in Hebrews 9, 28. If Jesus has dealt with sin once and for all, then what we have to do has got nothing to do with sin. So prayer is nothing to do with dealing with sin. Jesus has dealt with sin. We've already read in James chapter 5 what we have to do to deal with sin. What do we have to do to deal with sin? What's the word that James uses? It's not pray, it's confess. Admit. Give in to God's grace. That's what we do with sin. You don't have to pray. You don't have to beat yourself up. My kids, they won't be able to hear me because they've gone over to the park this morning, so I can tell you this. I have a little frustration with some of my kids at the moment. I think Mark and Pauline saw some of it last night. When they do something wrong, there's a couple of them that are like this. I won't tell you which ones, otherwise I have to pay them. When they do something wrong and you punish them, they add their own punishments. So you say, you're not watching any more TV for the rest of the day. And they'll turn and go, I'm not watching TV ever again. Now, when we sin, God doesn't want us to invent all kinds of punishments for ourselves to somehow persuade him to forgive us. Jesus has already paid the price. And if you won't let go of your sin quickly, you're actually insulting the work that Jesus has done on the cross. He's already done it. I don't know how it makes him feel when people hold on to that and kind of don't receive his forgiveness when he wants to give it to them. I don't know how that makes him feel. I know how it would make me feel, but then I'm not Jesus, so that's probably, and that's a very good thing. But he wants us to confess our sin, and he will forgive. It's not how long can you wrestle in prayer, because that's not what prayer is about. Because prayer is something very specific in the scriptures. It's not just talking to God. We're going to look in a moment at some examples of men who prayed in the Old Testament, men and women who prayed in the Old Testament, and to see that prayer is mentioned in very specific circumstances. There are many other times when there is a conversation going on between people and God. And I don't want to get kind of overly technical about what we call things, but there's a kind of prayer that isn't just you talking with the Holy Spirit, isn't just you having that fellowship with God, but it is actually working to see God's purposes come about. And because Jesus, the great high priest, has dealt with the issue of sin, you and I can actually come into the presence of God, and we can actually engage in the business of what being a priest is all about. Okay, and it's about doing God's work. Now, when Jesus was asked by the disciples, teach us how to pray, we know what he said, don't we? This is how you should pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he defines for us then what prayer is all about. Prayer is all about the kingdom of God coming to earth from heaven. Okay, so it's about engaging in the work that God is doing. And when we as priests come into the presence of God, it's to initiate and to make happen things that God intends to bring from heaven to earth. It's to lay a hold of things that are in heaven. It's to start processes. That's why, how many of you, I remember when Ben gave his testimony a couple of weeks ago, and one of the things he threw in there, he said, my uncle and my auntie were praying for me for years. How many other people know that before you became a Christian, somebody was praying for you? See, they were doing the work of a priest. They were going into the presence of God, and they were working to release things in heaven so that they could then happen on the earth. That's the kind of prayer that God wants us involved in. We're not talking about this morning, but of course, hand in hand with that, we have a heavenly job to do in prayer. We also have an earthly job to do in proclaiming the gospel. Yeah, and we're those who both come in and go out of the presence of God. We're those who are in the city and in the field. Okay, we're coming in, we're going out. We're up the mountain, we're down the mountain. But today we're talking about what we're doing up the mountain, what we're doing in the presence of God. So Hebrews 9 tells us that there was three significant things that the priests were going to be involved with here in the holy place. The first thing that was there to be looked after was a lampstand. The second thing was a table, and then there was some bread to put on the table. And the work of the priest revolved around these things. It also revolved around, of course, the sacrifices, both for sin, which we don't have to do anymore because Jesus has done that once and for all time. And also it revolved around sacrifices, which today equate to our praise and our worship and our adoration of God. But in addition to those, and that's often the things we think about, don't we? We think we come and serve God with the fruit of lips that bless his name. Those are the sacrifices that please him. But there's other things that God wants us to do. He wants us to move things around in the heavenlies. He wants us to make sure that things are well looked after in the heavenly realm. And the first thing that's there then is a lampstand. Now we also find a lampstand, don't we, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. And the lampstand, John is told, well, let's turn there, Revelation chapter 1, and John has this vision, and Jesus explains it to him so he knows what's going on. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven gold lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. And then if we go down verse 20, Jesus is speaking now, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so we're told now that somehow these lampstands in the heavens represent the church of God upon the earth. And they're described as lampstands. Well, that shouldn't surprise us, because in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you are a light, you are salt and you are light. And nobody takes a lamp and hides it under a bucket. Okay, but you put it somewhere prominent, and a city on a hill, cannot be hidden. And so the church is here to exist, to bring light to the world. A little later in the book of Revelation, we find out how that light is kindled, because there are lampstands. Now, lampstands are designed to contain lamps. Okay, and we find a little bit later that there are seven spirits, or the Spirit of God is manifest in seven blazing flames before the throne of God. And if the church is going to be that which brings light to the world, the vital ingredient is the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
That's the one vital ingredient. So let's consider then what that means to be priests going into the heavenlies. And what do we do with the lampstands? Well, we do exactly what Samuel did. We make sure the light doesn't go out. And how do you make sure that the light doesn't go out? Well, do we have to protect it from wind? Do we have to make sure we've always got some matches in our pocket? No, those aren't the fundamental thing. The fundamental thing is to make sure it's always full of fuel. And the Holy Spirit is the fuel of the testimony of the church. It's the fuel to the blazing flame, the blazing lamp that God wants us to light the world up with. So when we come into the presence of God to do the work of priests, we're coming in to make sure the church is full of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Okay, so there are lots of things we can do to make sure that we're full of the Holy Spirit and that one another are full of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us lots of them. Some of them, in Ephesians 5, it talks about being filled with the Spirit as you speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. As you sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, as you submit to one another. Okay, so there are different ways that we can be full of the Holy Spirit. And when we come into the presence of God, we're coming in to make sure that the testimony of the church is bright. So if we're going to pray, let's pray that the church blazes brightly in the world. Let's pray that there's a witness there, that we are able, that the Spirit of God is with us, and that we may make known the power and the Word of God to the world. Because the church history tells us, and I expect many of us have also experienced this, the church can get very busy, be very active, and be completely devoid of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And that's what will happen to any church and to any individual if you don't keep going back into the presence of God. And so we go into the presence of God to make sure we're continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we pray for the church. You know how many times Paul prayed for the church? It's all over his letters, isn't it? He instructs them to pray for other things, but his prayers are for the church. Yeah, that's what he's passionate for, to pray for the church.
Yes.
The church is a wonderful thing. The church is the bride of Christ.
Yes.
Jesus is very interested in what the church is like.
Yes.
And we need to have that same passion for his church. The church isn't kind of something, you know, to some people kind of, they want to follow Jesus and the church is almost like a necessary evil. You know, well, I guess I've got to be part of a church because I want to, I love Jesus, but you know, there's church. The church is what he gave himself up for. The church is what he died for. And he wants us to have a passion for his church, and he wants us to work in prayer to see them. What about the table? Well, Psalm 23 verse 5 says, "You've prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies." And the table speaks of God's provision. But it also speaks very specifically, because we're going to put something on the table in a minute, but for now, the table, what does the table say? It says, this is the place where you will find what you need. The table isn't what you need. Okay, if I'm hungry, I can walk into the dining room and I can see the table. Okay, that doesn't help me if I'm hungry. I know this is the place where food arrives. Okay, but if there's no food on it, I'm going to have to wait around until whoever it is that brings the food turns up and puts it on the table. So the table is a sign, if you like. The table is an indication. Here is somewhere you can get what you need.
Yeah.
Well, hey folks, that's you and that's me. We need to look more table-like. Okay, the city of Coventry needs to know where it can come to get what it needs.
Yes.
Where is the table spread? David said, "You prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies."
Yeah.
Somewhere else in the Psalms, it was referring back to the time when they're wandering in the wilderness, and it said, "God prepared a table in the wilderness."
That's right.
Where does God prepare it? He prepares it where it's needed. He puts it where the need is going to be. That's why it's great to be reaching out into our streets. Because it's one thing to say to people, "Oh, come in. Come into our meetings. Come and see what it's like." And some people will do that, and some people will feel comfortable with that. But actually, the heart of God is to go and put the table where the need is. And to say, "I'm here." Now, it's no good having a table if you haven't got anything on it. And so this was the other thing that had to be there. There had to be the table of the showbread. Now, I did a little bit of calculation one time. Does anyone remember how many loaves they have to put on the table? 12 loaves on the table. And I looked at the quantities and I worked out, you know those kind of tiger loaves that you get? And at the weekend you get the slightly bigger ones at Tesco? Okay. Well, about twice the size of that would be the size of one of the loaves. Okay. And there were 12 there all the time. Okay. Now, what was that saying? It actually wasn't going to be enough to feed the millions of people. But compared to the size of the table, what was it saying? It was saying, with God, there's plenty. And of course, if you use Jesus' mathematics, that 5 loaves and 2 fish are enough to feed 5,000, then perhaps 12 mega loaves would be enough to feed all the millions of the children of Israel as they were walking through the wilderness. But there's the message of it, that there is plenty.
Yes.
There is plenty. And God wants us to work in prayer so that we know we've always got plenty to give. You know, when Jesus... Jesus comes down from the mountain of transfiguration. I always think this is a bit like going to a Bible week and then coming home afterwards. And they've had this wonderful time up on the mountain. Jesus has gone shiny. And Peter, James and John just haven't really got any idea what they ought to be doing. And they've met Moses and Elijah and it's this awesome time. And they're coming back down and they get back down the bottom and there's 9 disciples trying to cast a demon out of a little boy.
Yeah.
And they can't do it. And Jesus comes over and he deals with the situation, casts the demon out, restores the little boy, perfectly happy, perfectly healthy. And they said, "Why couldn't we do that?" And he said, "This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting." When had Jesus been praying and fasting? Well, we know that he used to withdraw from time to time and go and pray. But he didn't do it there and then. He didn't kind of, when he was confronted with the situation, say, "Well, hold on a minute, I've just got to go away and pray for a while." or can you give me 3 days, I need to fast, or 3 hours, or however long you normally fast for. He was ready. But he tells us his readiness was because of prayer and fasting. Why? What had he been doing? He had been doing some work in the spiritual realm. He'd been doing some work in the heavenlies. He was, you know, there is no reference, and I've debated this with people, lots of people say, well, surely Jesus must have done. I can't find any reference in the New Testament to Jesus fasting after he fasted for the 40 days before he began his public ministry. Now, he might have fasted in the meantime, but he might not have done. That might have done it for 3 years. 40-day fast might have invested in him all that he needed, might have meant that he went in there and wrestled and worked in the heavenlies to see, because he came out saying, I only do that which I see my Father doing. He'd seen lots of things.
Yes.
Now, he may well have fasted after that, and in a sense, that's not the point. The point here is, he was ready. He was ready to do something because he'd already done the business in the heavenly realm. And now he knew something's already happened up there, so all I need to do now is make that a reality here on the earth. I've already moved something in the heavens. What did Jesus say to the disciples when he sent them out to confront all the works of the devil? He says, no one will come and plunder a strong man's house unless first he binds the strong man. What's he saying? He's saying, I can't send you out to heal the sick. I can't send you out to heal the lepers. I can't send you out to raise the dead. I can't send you out to preach the gospel unless I know I've already tied the devil up. But he was confident that he'd done that. Why? Because he was a priest. And now you and I are priests. And he had been into the heavenly realms and he'd done some work. He'd put things in the right place. And sometimes when we come and pray, it is a bit like that. It's about we're moving things. Sometimes when we come and pray, it's like punching a hole in the heavens that opens a channel of blessing. And then it's just a matter of time until the person that you've been praying for walks under it.
Right.
But it's already there. You've done the work. Now, there may be other things you need to do. There may be some preaching of the gospel. Of course there might be. And we carry on praying, don't we? We carry on praying. Daniel gives us that example. He kept on praying because... And what you'll find is as you pray, your prayer turns less from a kind of petitioning God, or less from a requesting God, and more into a thanking God, because you become more and more convinced of what he's done. But we keep at it. When Jesus taught about prayer, he taught two parables that teach us the power of persistence. There are some times, and I've met people like this, and once or twice I've prayed this way, and you've prayed, and you're so convinced it's done, you feel, I don't have to ask God anymore. I'm just going to thank him for what he's done. And I believe that God more and more wants us to experience that in our prayer, where there's an utter conviction, actually the work has been done. And now I'm just going to give thanks for God for what I'm going to see. So God wants us to be ready. Of course, the bread of the presence was really a picture of Jesus, wasn't it? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He says it several times in John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. And if we want to make sure that the table of our lives, the table of our home, the table of our church is always well supplied to meet what the people of the world need, we need to make sure we're full of Jesus. We need to make sure that when people meet you, they meet Jesus. When people come into our meetings, they meet with Jesus. Not in that kind of, you know, that part of the worship where Andy's not here today, is he? But where Andy makes those kind of heavenly sounds on his guitar. And you suddenly, oh, what is that noise? I must be in heaven. Oh, it's Andy playing the guitar. He's playing it very well, but it's just Andy playing the guitar. That's not how we meet with Jesus. Well, we don't need to wait till then to meet with Jesus. We should meet with Jesus when they walk in through the front door. And you say good morning to somebody.
Praise God.
Yeah. And they're meeting Jesus. We'll have encounters with God as we worship. Of course we will. And God can communicate those things through worship. He can communicate them through gifts of the Spirit, through music. But it's about, I know that I'm meeting with God. Why? Because these people are full of Jesus. And prayer is work. It's something we do. It's what God employs us for. It's in our job description as Christians. Okay? Prayer meetings are not for those who kind of have got nothing better to do on a Monday night. Okay, they're actually part of what you signed up to when you called him Lord. Okay, he says, I've got a job for you to do, and part of it is coming into my presence and bringing petitions and bringing requests before me and seeing them happen. Now, the second point, and my points get shorter as I go, you'll be pleased to know. My second point is this, prayer works. Prayer is work, but prayer works. We're not going to look these up because I'm sure you know the stories. But I just want to refer you to some of the early examples of prayer in the Old Testament. And there's remarkably few in the historic books. The first man who prayed was Abraham. And Abraham's prayer, now you remember Abraham, he occasionally did some slightly unwise things. And there was a very powerful king called Abimelech. And Abraham didn't want to get on his bad side. And Abraham was worried that because his wife was so gorgeous, that Abimelech would want her as his wife and would kill Abraham to get her. So he said that she was his sister. And she was gorgeous, and Abimelech did want her as a wife, so he took her into his house and kind of put her in the queue of wives, because he had rather a lot. And, of course, God wasn't very happy with this. And what God did is he caused every woman and every female animal within Abimelech's household to become infertile. Now, I don't know how long this went on for, but it must have been quite a while, because you wouldn't notice that sort of thing in a week or two, would you? It's got to be over quite a lengthy period of time. And then God, because he's gracious and merciful, he appeared to Abimelech in a dream and told him what was going on. But he said, now Abraham is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and I will restore your household. And so this is what happens. And the first time we see prayer mentioned, the first person that's recorded as praying, and of course we know there are lots of people before Abraham who have spoken with God. So the Bible's using the term prayer as something slightly more specific here. Exactly what's happening? Well, what is happening is this. God has said, this is what I want to do. There is something that is wrong. There is something that is contrary to my will on the earth. We've got to get our heads around this. And this will help you a lot when you talk to people about the gospel as well. But each of us has got to be convinced of this. There are things that happen in the world that are contrary to the will of God. If you believe everything that happens, if you believe the sovereignty of God means that whatever happens is God's will, I'm not sure I would want to serve the God who's running the earth that way. Because there are bad things that happen.
Yes, it's true.
There are sometimes they happen to you and me. Generally, they happen to other people. They happen in other parts of the world, but there are some terrible things that happen in this world. God, that is not God's will. We live in a spoiled creation. It's tainted by the effects of sin. God's will, what does Peter say? It's not God's will that any would perish. Do you know what that means? It means you can go and pray for anyone who's lost and know you're praying in the will of God. There is nobody that's off limits for you to pray for them to be saved. Do you know there's nobody that's off limits for you to pray for them to be healed? Jesus is our example. Jesus, occasionally, because there was so much unbelief among the people he was with, couldn't do any great miracles. But there is not a single instance in Scripture of a sick person meeting Jesus and not being healed. Luke tells us that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. You never need to stop to think, does God want to heal this person? You never need to stop and think, does God want to save this person? He's made it very clear. And there are lots of other things that he's made very clear as well. But there's some of the most fundamental things that we're going to be engaged in terms of advancing the kingdom of God. Seeing people saved, seeing people healed. God's intention is for all to be saved and for all to be healed. And he's like that because he's good. God is good. God is good is incompatible with the idea that everything that happens is God's will. Because otherwise, well, it doesn't work, does it? Because bad things happen and God is good and they're incompatible. Now, the good news is that what we're engaged in is putting right things that are out of line with God's will. And that's what Abraham does. He is going to pray as the man of God, as the prophet of God. And when you read a prophet in the Old Testament, don't think of any prophets that you know today. Don't think of any prophets that you've read about in the New Testament. Whenever you find a prophet in the Old Testament, think about the church.
Yes, good.
Think about you.
Yes, that's good.
Okay? Because Moses said, I wish that all God's people were prophets and he would put his spirit on them.
Yes.
And in the New Testament, prophet can mean a number of things. But the most important thing it means, as far as we're generally concerned, the most important things it means is it means you.
Yes. Right.
As somebody full of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And able to testify to Jesus. And so whenever you find a prophet in the Old Testament, don't think, oh, that must be like Tony. Okay? Or you think in the New Testament, that must be like Agabus. He was a bit of an odd chap, wasn't he? Used to turn up places and tie himself up. He was a bit of a prophet, a bit of an escapologist. No, think about you. Think about the church. Think about your friends. Think about your life group. That's the prophet. And so Abraham is a prophet, and he's going to pray, and his prayer is going to put right something that's out of line with God's will. God has already stated his intention. He wants Abimelech to give Sarah back. The man has done it completely with a clear conscience, as much of a clear conscience as you can have with having however many hundred wives he had. No, it wasn't hundreds. Well, Solomon had hundreds. I'm not sure how Abimelech had. He had unbeknowingly taken another man's wife. He actually hadn't touched her, which was the blessing of God to him as well. And God says, I want to resolve this situation, but in order for my intention of resolving this situation to come about, I want Abraham to pray.
Yeah.
Okay. So you and me, when we pray, we bring about God's intention upon the earth.
Yeah.
Isaac, when Isaac prayed, he prayed because his wife was barren. His wife couldn't have children, and he prayed, and she got pregnant. Just like to say he probably did something else as well. But sometimes we have to practicalize our faith. Moses, listen to some of the things that Moses prayed. Moses prayed and God removed the plague of flies from Egypt. Moses prayed and God sent fire from heaven. Moses prayed and the snakes disappeared from the camp. Moses prayed and God didn't kill all the people. How about Hannah? Hannah prayed and God gave her a son. There is no hint in any of these stories that when you pray, things don't happen. When you pray, things happen because prayer works. Psalm 32 verse 6 says this, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they will not reach him. If you are godly, you are godly,
yes, right.
Then the psalmist says, offer prayer at a time where God may be found. And the time when God may be found is now.
Yes.
Okay, it's not certain time of the day, it's not certain days of the week, it's when Jesus has come into your life and saved you. So what's the place of prayer, of faith? When we pray, Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's not difficult to have faith. Okay, faith isn't something difficult to attain. Faith is just being convinced of what you're called to do. Convinced that God is calling me to this. It's not difficult to pray with faith if you're convinced that part of God's purpose for you when he called you was to be somebody that prays, that changes things in the heavens so that things are changed on the earth. That's what he's called you to do. And if you can believe it, perhaps you can't believe it about yourself, so look around the room and look and see a really holy person. Okay? And then try and imagine, can you believe that God's called them to behave that way? Can you believe that God's called them to do that? Okay? And then you need to realize that there is no room anywhere in Scripture for us to put any differences in grades between Christians. Okay? We are all exactly the same. So if you can believe it of them, if you can believe it of Ben, if you can believe it of Debbie, okay, then you've got to believe it about yourself. Because we're all exactly the same. There's no ranks in the priesthood. There's Jesus, the great high priest, and then there's all of us. All the same, all called, all given the same commission. In James 1, verses 5 to 8, it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. There are some things we call prayer that aren't prayer at all. Because without faith, it actually isn't prayer.
That's right.
I don't know what it is, other than a waste of time.
Words into the earth.
Yeah. He said, if you're going to ask for something, be convinced.
Yes.
Be convinced. Where does our conviction come from? Well, what God has said. What's God said?
Yeah.
So I don't know what God said. Read the Bible. It's full of what God has said.
Yeah.
Find something in there. You think, you know, I'm convinced of this.
Yes.
I'm persuaded that this is true.
Yeah.
That's
yes.
faith.
Yeah.
It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the conviction
yeah.
of things not seen. You read the Bible and suddenly you begin to see what you can't see. The Bible begins to paint a picture. You say, I believe that. That's faith.
Yeah.
That's right.
Then you can come to God and you can be certain that what you pray in faith, because it's based on your conviction of what God has said and what God intends to do, is going to come to pass.
Yes.
Sometimes we don't know. And that's actually what James is talking about here. He says, if you don't know, if you lack wisdom, ask God. And God himself will give you the insight then to pray even more sharply.
Yeah. Right.
Paul tells us, sometimes we don't know what to pray. Isn't it good to know that Paul sometimes didn't know what to pray? But he had a solution. He says, when we get to that place, the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. And that's one of the reasons that God has given you the gift of tongues. And you know what happens as you begin to pray in tongues? You may find 5 minutes later in the afternoon, 2 or 3 days later, you're praying and you think, man, I'm, that's what I should be praying for. And as you begin to, and what's happened is that the Spirit has taught you something. He's made something known. He's given you direction. We've grown in wisdom. We've grown in understanding about what God is doing. Because not every situation is black and white, is it? Not every situation. You can't turn up chapter and verse and find it in the scripture. You say, what is God's will in this? I don't know. The mind's gone. I don't know. Read the Bible harder. Sometimes that isn't going to help. Sometimes what we need to do is let the Spirit pray on our behalf.
Yes.
Finally then, prayer is work, prayer works, so let's work at prayer. Acts 2:42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It was a key characteristic of the early church. And although what we read in Acts 2 is not a description of how church should be done for all eternity, it is a description of what the church looked like just after the seed had been planted. And so everything that is in the character of the early church ought to be in the character of the church today. You and I should be devoted to the same things they were devoted to, because they were fundamental to the nature of the church. And one of those things was prayer.
Yes.
Devoted to prayer. In our daily life, that we pray. Not just having a conversation with the Holy Spirit through the day. That's a great thing to do. But we set aside time and say, I'm going to come into the presence of God and do some business. I'm going to do some work.
Yes.
I'm going to clock 10 minutes on my priestly timesheet to say, I've been here and I've done something.
Yes, very good.
I've brought my petitions to God. I've brought my requests to God. That are things that I know are in line with his will and his intention. And I've expressed them to God. You know, that's what God is looking for. He's looking for us to say, you know, in 2 Corinthians 1, it talks about through us the amen is spoken to the promises of God. You see, God is looking to do something when an amen is spoken. He's looking for agreement. There's power in agreement. And your prayer, not just the amen at the end of it, but the whole prayer, is you saying amen to the promises of God. And when God sees that, he says, right, that's it. I'm going to move now.
Yes.
I've made these promises. Here's somebody that's taking them seriously. Here's someone that's coming to me and bringing them back and saying, this promise, Lord, bringing this back before you.
Excellent.
You're putting your amen to the promise of God, and God begins to move. Pray in your friendships. I know most of you are very good at spending time together, meeting up with one another, encouraging one another. If we're devoted to prayer, prayer needs to be a part of those times. Not necessarily every time you meet, but in one sense, why not? Because you're in a prime position to do some business in the purposes of God. I'm sure a lot of the time you talk about frivolous things. That's good. It's good to unwind. It's good to mentally unwind. It's good to talk about the movies. Okay, it's good to compare your tasting notes on single malt Scotch whiskies. Okay, those things, it's good to do that because it's part of enjoying life and unwinding. Yeah. But it's not what our life is all about.
That's true.
There is something at the heart of who we are that is so much more important.
Yes.
And whenever we meet one another, we're in a prime position to do some business for advancing the kingdom, of putting our agreement, putting our amens together and coming before God and agreeing with something and seeing our prayer work. And then, of course, corporately, because there is something special. Each one of us has access to the presence of God, but Jesus said, if two or three are there, I'm there in the midst. There's something different when we begin to meet together. And there's something different again when the whole church comes together. When the whole church comes together, it's a place of judgment. The Bible tells us that. In fact, if you look at gatherings in the New Testament, you look about when it talks about the whole church gathering together, the most common activity is to bring a judgment. That's what Jesus says. He talks in Matthew 10, he talks about the man who won't respond to correction. And he says, bring the whole church together. And if you will not listen to them, you have to put him out. That's the ultimate authority. Paul says, and it's another matter where they've got to judge sin. He says, when the church comes together, and then he says, and when I'm there in spirit, I don't know how he does that, working on that one. He says, when the whole church comes together and I'm there in spirit, then do this. The whole church together is the most powerful and the most authoritative assembly
That's right.
that exists on planet Earth.
Yes.
And that's why when we pray, and that's what I like about our prayer meetings, I like the fact that we're so crammed in when we're at Ben and Charlotte's, and that it's not just those who have got this little hobby of prayer that turn up.
Mm.
It's something we do together as a church.
That's right.
And I know sometimes not everyone can make every meeting, that's not the issue, but this is something we're in together.
Yeah.
This is not an optional extra, this is part of what it means to be the church,
Amen.
To gather together and do these things. When we pray, we're engaging in the work, the job that God has given us.
Yes.
We pray in faith because our prayers come firstly from a conviction of our calling.
Yes.
I hope you're convinced that prayer makes a difference.
Yes.
I hope you're convinced that your prayers make a difference. That your prayers do something in the heavenly realm. And if you're convinced of that, that's standing on the substance of something not yet seen. And that's the first step to praying in faith. To not worrying about, am I in faith for this, am I not in faith for this? No, I believe. I have been called by God. I've been appointed to a job that means I make a difference when I pray. And prayer is the heavenly part of the calling that God has called us to. And sometimes we can get very busy, and I pray and I trust that we get busier and busier in what we're doing on the earth to extend the kingdom. But we've got to make sure it goes hand in hand with knowing more and more the realities of things changing when we come into the presence of God and when we pray. And knowing that your prayers are going to make something happen.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That when you pray, something changes in the heavenly realm.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
That you've set up, you've set someone up to be hijacked by the goodness of God because of the prayer that you've prayed.
Yes.
And you may find that he uses you to spring the trap as well.
Mm-hmm.
That you've begun praying, and maybe you've released, like Jesus when he meets the demon-possessed boy, that he knows already, I've got it within me to deal with this issue. Maybe it's not somebody that's demon-possessed. Maybe it's somebody that needs a healing. And you come and you meet somebody, and somehow you know in your spirit, I've got what happens because I've already prayed this through. I've already done the business in the heavenly realm. I've already gone in and done my priestly work. And now I'm just ready to make that a reality on the earth. Maybe it's in praying for the lost. Maybe it's in praying for people that don't know Jesus yet. And you know, and you come and you meet them, and suddenly their lives seem open to you.
Mm. Yes.
working. I know I've already done. I've already moved things in the heavens. I've already taken it through my prayers. I've already taken a blindfold off them. I've already taken doubts away from them. Whatever it might be, I've already removed any sense of cynicism from them, and their lives are open now to receive the gospel. Because prayer is going to go hand in hand with the coming of the kingdom on the earth. And I believe that God is going to continue to strengthen us as prayers.
Amen.
That we're going to give ourselves more and more to the work of prayer.
Yeah.
That prayer isn't what we do just when we're in trouble. Although the Bible does say, anyone in trouble, he should pray. But it's not just what we do when we're in trouble, but our prayers become proactive.
Yes.
Like Jesus, we'll be able to say, well, this happens because of prayer and fasting.
Yeah.
To know that we're prepared, to know that things have been moved in the realm of the heavens. So that we can bring that into the earth around us. Heavenly Father, I want to ask you right now, Lord, to stir our expectation.
Yes, Lord,
I pray, Holy Spirit, that as we've seen something of Christ this morning, that we've met with you again, Lord, that you will have turned over the soil of our hearts and brought again to the surface those things that you've sown in the past. Lord, that you would stir us again. And Lord, cause us to lay hold of you more and more, to lay a hold of you, Lord, to work and to wrestle with things in the heavenly realm, so that we might see your will and your purpose come about on the earth, Lord God. Lord, we thank you for the awesome privilege of partnership in the purposes of God. Lord, thank you that we do as much work in the secret place as we do on the street. And Father, I ask that that will, Lord, that we will find a new joy in prayer. Lord, I pray we will find a new energy in prayer. Lord, I pray you would invigorate us. Lord, that you would motivate us. You would sustain us, Lord God. Lord, that you would open our eyes to see more of what it is that's happening when we pray. Lord, that visions would become commonplace amongst us, Lord God. Lord, that in our prayers there would be words of knowledge and wisdom that are deposited into our hearts for us to bring at the right time, Lord God. Lord, that the realm of the Spirit would become a greater and greater reality to us in every area of our life, Lord God. For your glory and for your fame, we pray, King Jesus. Amen.